Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning in Matthew chapter 20, resuming our study at verse 17, Matthew 20, 17. Before we start, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving all of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A few words about the concept of the rewards when we left off last time and about the grace of God. We saw that there was a disparity in the amount of money that was paid to the workers that went out in the field. And of course, point one is that all rewards depend on the grace of God. Point two, no one earns or deserves anything from God. We don't earn, we don't deserve anything. And point three would be, grace does not produce envy in others. We saw that there was envy in the other workers that felt that they worked longer and should get more. So if you're grace-oriented, you don't have envy towards other people. And then point four, while all believers are saved by grace, which is a fact, very few believers live by grace. They don't live by grace. And then, of course, the last point is, don't ever bargain with the Lord. God knows exactly where you are. He knows exactly what He wants you to do and how you fit into His plan in the angelic conflict. So verse 17 is, Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem. And, of course, up to Jerusalem, if you look at the study of these letters, you'll notice that in many cases they'll talk about going up to a city, or down to a city, or into a city, or out of a city. It really depends on your perspective, because many of the cities were very old, and they had the old part of the city and they had the new part of the city. We don't really have this experience too much in this country because we're not very old. We're, you know, 200 and something years. But we do have the concept of suburbs, but we still don't have, you know, old San Antonio and new San Antonio. They do have a smaller part of San Antonio, which would be old San Antonio. But in the ancient world, these cities have been around for hundreds and hundreds of years. So they have places like, for example, Jericho, as we're going to see later on in Matthew. One of the eyewitnesses said that Jesus is going into Jericho. Another eyewitness said he's coming out of Jericho. How can that be? Well, because he's going into the old part but coming out of the new part. It simply depends on your perspective. But these great geniuses that think they've found an error in the Bible, they say, well, see, the book of Matthew says it's going this way, and the book of Luke says it's going the other way, therefore it's inconsistent. No, it's just based on the perspective of the eyewitness, whether you're coming into or going out of a particular area. And so we have here, Jesus was about to go, in verse 17, chapter 20, up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, 18, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, we've already studied what that term means, will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will sentence or condemn him to death. And that's true. They're going to condemn him to death. The Romans, of course, are the ones that had the power of death. The Jews wouldn't have anything to do with the death penalty on a Sabbath. And there's many indications that the authority to hand out the death sentence was greatly restricted by the Romans at various periods. But verse 19 says, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, that's the Romans, to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, the third day refers to Roman time, Jewish time. Roman time is like our time. The day starts at midnight. Jewish days start at sundown. Sundown to sundown is how Jewish days, how they reckon the keeping of time. So this is Gentile day. When you talk about the third day, it's Gentile time. When you talk about, I'll be in the ground 3 days and 3 nights, that's Jewish time. Verse 20, Then, so in other words, this is the umpteenth time that Jesus told these people what was going to happen to him in very clear language, no parables. Here's exactly what's going to happen with great detail, and then on the third day he'd be raised up from the dead. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that would be she's the mother of James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. Mother's Day is coming up, so I guess this is a good time to cover this passage, a couple of weeks. And all mothers want their sons to be at the very top of the food chain. That's understandable, but obviously this mother knows nothing about Bible doctrine. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that your kingdom, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." Now, this tells us a couple of things. One, they were very receptive to the Messiah that's going to come in and rule and conquer. They were not receptive to the Messiah that's going to be suffering on the cross and dying for the sins of the world. That part, like many of the Jews, they didn't want that part. They didn't want the part of Psalm 118 that talked about the first coming. They wanted the second coming. So her eyes right now are on the second coming, because obviously John and James told Mom about the Mount of Transfiguration and what they had seen. And so she's very excited that her sons were chosen to go up there with Peter. And she wants to cut Peter out of the picture real quick here. As we've seen, that's all these people could do, is complain and bicker and moan about who's going to be the greatest. And there's great jealousy towards Peter. So she figured she'd cut a deal with the Lord and get a firm commitment and cut Peter out of the program. One on the right, one on the left. But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking." Boy, that's an understatement. You know, she has no Bible doctrine. She doesn't know anything. She cannot rightly divide the truth because she doesn't have any of the truth in her brain. Obviously, she's listened to Jesus many times as he spoke, and she's had discourses with her two sons. And then he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And this, of course, he's directing this at the two disciples. "Because you want to sit on my left, you want to sit on my right?" Both of them said, "Yeah, we want to sit on the left and right." And you can just hear the words that they say, "Well, we can't ask Jesus, but Mom, maybe you can go ask him for us." And so Christ says, "Are you going to be able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And of course, they're not able to die for the sins of the world, because Christ is referring to the sins of the world. That's the cup. And in our Bible doctrine book, you can look up the doctrine of the cup and all the verses associated with the cup. The cup indicates that you have a liquid in the cup, and the cup goes into you, and it becomes part of your being. And all the sins of the world would go into Jesus Christ on the cross. So this is, if it wasn't so sad, it would be kind of funny. You know, "Oh yeah, we can drink at the cup." And you can just see their face. "Yes, we can do it." They don't know they have no idea what they're saying. They are not able to drink at this cup. First of all, they're not qualified, because they have an old sin nature and they sin. And so it's impossible. And verse 23, he said to them, this is Jesus, "My cup you shall drink. But to sit," in other words, the cup that they shall drink is the cup of salvation. Once Christ dies on the cross for the sins of the world, there's another cup, and that's the cup of salvation. You're going to participate in what I'm going to do, but you're not able, you idiots. And of course, Christ doesn't call them idiots, but they have no idea what they're talking about. So he's talking now about another cup. They're not going to drink of the cup of bearing the sins of the world. But he says, "My cup," notice it's got "the cup that I am about to drink." Oh yeah, we can do that. So he switches to another cup. He says, verse 23, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right hand, on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And, of course, Christ is speaking from his humanity. He's in hypostatic union, "prepared by my Father." Well, God the Father is the plan, the author of salvation. And in eternity past, God the Father created these escrow accounts, and that's the doctrine of rewards. It's covered in detail in Ephesians chapter 1 and other passages. And into that escrow account, God the Father deposited all your blessings, both for time and for eternity. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. And he's the one that can release the rewards in the escrow account when you, as the grantee, fulfill the conditions of the escrow. And, of course, the first condition for any human is to believe, and then you're saved. And then, secondly, for a believer, if you want rewards, well, you have to fulfill the conditions of the escrow account. But God knew in eternity past who would do that. And he's known us long ago. And many people have a problem with that concept, but God is God. It doesn't mean that God makes any human do anything. He wants all humans to be saved. He wants all believers to reach maturity. He's made provisions for both categories. So God has already prepared those a long time ago. He's not caught short by our failures, and He's provided for everything to get us to maturity. Verse 24, and hearing this, the ten became indignant. The ten, notice Peter is also mad. So all ten of them are indignant with the two brothers because the mother went up there and tried to get these top positions for her two darlings. And of course, this is a natural response. They're not operating on grace. As we started this Bible class, if you operate on grace, you're not jealous of other people because they have more. Grace is not envious at all. And they're like the laborers in the field. They're very envious of each other, very jealous of each other. And of course, that's their mental attitude. They're in mental attitude sin. And verse 25, but Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. And He's talking here about the Romans and how they have a chain of command, and also they have a lot of administrative individuals in the Roman system, not just the military, but also the bureaucracy that lords it over the entire society with their welfare programs, bread and feast, bread and circus, and the taxation and all those things. And they have great authority, and they dress up in robes, and they have all the trappings. Verse 26, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. So the word for slave, of course, is doulos. It means the ultimate or a real slave. 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many. And of course, we're going back to the cup. He will give His life, spiritual death, as a penalty of sin, and He will do that. As a ransom for many, all those that believe. A ransom means that someone has to pay the price. And that's the ransom. That's what God demands. God has to be propitiated, satisfied. And He's satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, we are redeemed. We're bought back with a price. And the price of admission to heaven is someone has to take care of the sin problem. And that would be Jesus Christ. So, Christ is giving them a lesson in grace. If you want to be the greatest, then you should obviously have a grace mental attitude towards your fellow believers. You should treat them with agape love, and you should not repay evil with evil. Realize the basic Bible doctrines, not just faith rests with the simple doctrines, but categories, that God knows everything. God wants all 12 of these people to become mature believers. 11 of them will. And we already saw what we discussed before in Matthew chapter 17, chapter 18, that they would rule with Christ in the millennium, including Paul. But you don't bargain with God, and obviously if you want to live the Christian way of life, you have to have this thing called humility, which means you don't concentrate on yourself. The opposite of being humble is being arrogant. And arrogant people, they are hypersensitive about themselves, as these people obviously are, and they're insensitive about others. They don't care about other people. They just care about number one. And that is not exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit. Why do we call it the fruits of the Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit's job is to get Bible doctrine into our souls, and the fruit is a production. Once you start learning Bible doctrine, you can actually use the problem-solving devices. The number one problem-solving device, of course, is agape love, impersonal love, which means I love you. The emphasis is on the subject, not the object. And of course, in our Bible handout of doctrines, you can look up the doctrine of love and remind yourself of those doctrines again. It's very nice to have this book because it saves me from having to go through the entire thing over and over and over again, although I don't mind it because that's how we all learn, is by repetition. But now you've got the tools in your own hands to say, okay, if I say this is the doctrine of love, then your assignment for the day that we don't have Bible class is to look up that doctrine of love and review it for yourselves, because it's there. And of course, we'll go over it in detail in the future, because learning is all about inculcation. And Christ told these people, I don't know how many times, about what would happen on the cross. And did they get it? No, they didn't get it. Verse 29. Now we're getting to a new topic here. As they were leaving Jericho, And this is interesting because this brings our point. If you look at Luke 18, verse 35, it says, as they were entering Jericho. So if you have some great critic of the New Testament that would come up to you and say, well, see, the Bible's not true. You can't leave and go in at the same time. Well, you know, they don't know the historical background. Jericho's an old city. That's the city that was occupied by the Jebusites, and that's the city that the walls fell down. In fact, Jericho is the oldest city that we've ever dug up on the face of the planet. Way below the strata, when the Israelites came in and knocked the walls down, they've discovered a tower that's dated back to about 7,000 B.C. It's a gigantic stone tower structure with a wall. So Jericho is, to date, the oldest walled city that's ever been discovered. And of course, Jericho has been conquered many times, and other parts came up. So let's look at Luke 18, first of all. Matthew, Mark, Luke. So just go over to Luke 18. And you can see this for yourself, because some of these people are going to try to stump you one of these days, and you'll be able to return fire on them. So Luke 18, verse 35, says, as Jesus was approaching Jericho. So if you have your thumb and you go back to Matthew 20:29, as they were leaving Jericho. So you're approaching, you're going into Jericho. And the other one, as you're leaving Jericho. Again, it depends on the perspective of what you're of the person that's describing this stuff. So obviously, leaving Jericho in Matthew, he's leaving the new part of Jericho and he's entering the old part of Jericho. So he's leaving one part of the city, going to the other part of the city. And this miracle is actually mentioned in three of the Gospels, because it's also mentioned in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, where it even gives the name of one of the blind men. His name was Bartimaeus, and he was one of the blind people that was sitting there. There was two of them. And so you get different details. If you look at Mark chapter 10, verse 46, Luke 18, 35, and in Matthew, you throw all three of those together, you can get a full description of exactly what occurred. Because one writer will describe one thing, another writer will describe something else. They're all true, but it just depends on the perspective of the writer and what they want to emphasize. But again, God the Holy Spirit provides exactly what He wants to communicate, and He doesn't alter the personality, the writing style, or the viewpoint of the writers. But His Word is perfectly put into the Bible without doing that. So we'll just stay with Matthew, but I just wanted to point that out. It's just the perspective of the writers. Verse 29, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, that means kurios, and that's our first indication these are believers. How they got the gospel, it doesn't say, but they are believers. And apparently, the one blind man that we know his name became a very famous believer later on, but we don't have very many details about him. But his name is recorded in the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Have mercy on us, Son of David. Mercy is grace in action. They realize he's the Son of David. That's a title for the Messiah. And then verse 31, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now Christ is allowing this to go on to teach as a teaching tool. Remember, the purpose of him healing people was not to alleviate human suffering. It was to announce who he was. So Christ could have immediately healed that person when he read their mind. But he didn't. Because he's pointing out the concept of who he is to this crowd. And he wants these people to scream out to the crowd who he is. And so they're screaming out, Lord, Kurios, God, Son of David, Messiah, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called him and said, what do you want me to do for you? And again, this is for the benefit of the disciples and the other people that are standing by. They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. And of course, the metaphor here is we want to be saved. You know, the blind see. The blind, of course, are the unbelievers. They see what? They see how to get saved, and they respond and believe. But here it means the physical eyes. 34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Did he have to touch their eyes to heal them? No. He said the word and healed the son of the Roman centurion. Didn't touch anything. It was miles and miles away. So this is not necessary for the healing, but again, it's a demonstration to the crowd that they can actually see it, hear it. This is the Messiah. Chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, which is near Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. Now they're at the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is a critical landmark in history, and it will be a critical landmark during the tribulation, because that's where Christ will come back. In Acts chapter 1, that's where Christ rose from the earth, as it were, and went up into heaven. That's the ascension. And the angel said, you know, he will come back exactly to the same spot. And we said in Zechariah, when his foot touches that spot, it will create a gigantic, it will cause that mountain to move. And the Mount of Olives is a big mountain. It will cause it to split in two, and now you're going to have a waterway that's opened up all the way from the Med all the way through Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be oceanfront property in the millennium. It's going to be connected to the water, apparently all the way up through the Sea of Galilee. It's going to be a gigantic movement of that mountain. And that's the prayer that the tribulation believers will be praying, because that'll be the last stand at Jerusalem. Remember Zechariah, half the city's taken. The bad guys are coming in from all sides. They're going to be wiped out. And the prayer they're praying is for the return of Jesus Christ, which means that mountain, move the mountain. And his foot will touch that mountain, and it will split into. Okay, so we'll come back to that later in verse 21, but chapter 21. But that's why we have the Mount of Olives mentioned here. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you will say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, verse 5, "Say to the daughter of Zion." What is Zion? Zion was an escarpment. It was a mountain where King David, when he captured the city, built his citadel on top of it. Therefore, it's known as Zion. And that's basically named after the mountain that's right there on the escarpment. It's an escarpment where David built his fortification. And so the term has come to be known as a term to describe the Jews. So say to the daughter of the Jews, or say to the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." That's a prediction from Isaiah 62, verse 11. This prediction was written 700 years before it occurred. And it talks about the first advent. Your king is coming to you. And what is the first advent? He's gentle. He's not coming with a sword, a double-edged sword in his mouth, as we saw the description in Revelation. He's coming gentle, mounted on a donkey. The second coming, as it were, he's going to be mounted on a war horse. But the first coming, he's mounted on a donkey. Donkeys aren't war horses. You don't want to ride a donkey into battle. You want to get one of those big horses like they had in the Middle East. That was the term, the Middle East, the Middle Ages. They would say, "Get off your high horse." You've heard that idiom today. The knights would ride in on small little donkeys, and the high horse was the big Clydesdale, the big war horse, and then they'd get on the big war horse and go into battle. But when they weren't going into battle, they would ride the smaller horse, and that's where we get the idiom to get off your high horse, because you're ready to go into battle all dressed up with your armor and your swords and everything else, and you're all ready to go. But here, this is the first coming. 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. Now, the other Gospels give you more details about this incident, but here, in this case, the disciples are finally doing what Jesus told them to do. "And brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road." This is the road leading into Jerusalem. "And the crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna.'" What does Hosanna mean? Well, that's a Jewish word. It's a Hebrew word. And it's a transliteration almost in the Greek. It's almost spelled exactly the same. And in the Aramaic. What does it mean? It means save or savior. So they're calling him save us, savior to the son of David, which is a title for the Messiah. So, you know, they're singing this song. And what is the song? They're singing the song from Psalm 118, verse 26. Then they got, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save in the highest." So what? Let's break this down. Let's go to Psalm 118, because Psalm 118 was a very popular song for the Jews. They sang this during the Passover. They sang it at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which represented the millennium. And the Passover represented salvation. And this was a song that they would regularly sing. If you were back in the day, at many of these holy days and feasts, you would hear the Jews singing Psalm 118. So let's find Psalm 118 and see what they were singing. And Psalm 118, of course, was written 1,000 years before Christ in his humanity walked the earth. So Psalm 118, and what the crowd is doing is they're singing, they're selecting certain portions from this psalm. Now, we don't have the music that goes with the psalm, but it was a musical psalm. Today, we just simply have the words. And so what they're doing, they ignore the verses that speak to the first advent. Those would be verses 14 to 18. So verses 14 to 18 talk about the first advent, where it says, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation." That's the first advent. The sound of joyful shouting. And salvation is in the tents of the righteous. So the righteous, that's us that are saved. We have joy because we realize that we're saved. And it says, "The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. And the right hand of the Lord, of course, is Jesus Christ. And it's the courage of what he did on the cross. Remember, he said, "I don't want to do this." And he did it anyway. And it says, "The right hand of the Lord is exalted." So he will be exalted. He will die for the sins of the world. It will work. He will get the resurrection body. He will ascend to heaven, and God the Father will say, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then verse 17, first advent still, "I will not die, but live, and tell of the works of the Lord." In other words, he did die, but he will not die. He died spiritual death on the cross. He died physical death, but live. He will come back to life. "And tell of the works of the Lord," the works of the Lord. This is how you're saved. Jesus Christ, by his ascension, his session at the right hand of God the Father, is telling of those things. We now reflect that light because we know Bible doctrine. 18, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." And of course, the discipline severely, the Lord here is God. And God, obviously in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, same principle here. He was disciplined for our sins, but he's not given over to death. The death here means it is not it's not resulting in permanent death. The spiritual death was for a while, but he was resurrected and lived again. So these are all first advent parts of the song. Notice the crowd doesn't sing that. What they're singing is verses 24 to 26. Let's skip down to 24 to 26. Verses 19 to 21 are parts of the tune that deal with the millennium. Let's do 19 to 21 while we're at it. So 19, now we're skipping into the millennium. "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." That speaks to the millennium. Remember, this is to the Jewish people. This is their song. What they're looking forward to is the millennium where Christ will rule. Verse 22 goes back to the first advent. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Christ will quote this very passage to them also. The stone which the builders rejected, that's religion. They don't want God's work. They want their own work. And that is the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is the keystone that's put when you build a building. The two walls of the building, one wall is the Old Testament, the other wall is the New Testament, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. It's exactly what he told Peter. "Upon this rock, this mountain, this stone, I will build my church." And so you can look up the doctrine in your books of the doctrine of the cornerstone and see that. Now, verse 24 skips to the second advent. Now, why do the Hebrews do this? We saw this in Zechariah. Remember we studied Zechariah? They give you the big picture, then they jump here, then they jump that. That's just the way they wrote because they were writing to an intelligent audience. They were assuming that their audience was intelligent. And unfortunately, we can't make that assumption in our culture. And they had a different writing style. So you had to keep up. You couldn't just, it wasn't, our writing style is very lineal. Once in a while, you'll see a movie at Hollywood where they'll start out with something that already occurred, and they'll go, and 24 hours earlier, and then they'll do the rest of the movie. And then you got to fill it back in. But that's rare. We don't usually like movies like that. And we don't like writers that do that either. We want to start, A, B, C, D, E, and all the way down to Z. And that's just our Anglo-Saxon way of looking at things. But the Hebrews didn't do that. So, verse 24 is the one they're singing. So on the day of Palm Sunday, and this is a Sunday, it's called Palm Sunday because they're cutting down the palms and laying them down the road. It says, "This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. The prosperity here is the Jews ruling from Jerusalem. And that's the day that the Lord has made. The day of the Lord is usually is a term that's used in the Old Testament, and most often it's used to describe the second coming. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. You'll see this in Zechariah, in Isaiah, in the Psalm. The day of the Lord is the second coming. He's going to come back and set things right. And do save is deliver us. Deliver us from, remember, the second coming is going to come right at the end of the tribulation. And we beseech you. This is the prayer that the believers will say in the second coming. We come now, because Jerusalem is about ready to be wiped out. We'll all be wiped out. So, the Jews, again, they're only singing verse 24 to 26. Nothing about the stone that the builders rejected. Nothing about this death. Nothing about the Messiah, the first advent. They're singing the second advent only. That's all they do is sing and shout and scream the second advent verses, because that's what they want. That's what their leaders want. That's what they want. And guess what? As we just studied, that's what his own disciples wanted. We want left hand, right hand, right now. We want it now. They all knew about the second coming. They knew about the day of the Lord. That's what everybody was excited about. That's what they wanted. They didn't want the first coming. They didn't want the first advent. They didn't understand it. They didn't understand the necessity for it, because their religious system was, we don't need the first advent. We're going to heaven already. We're in. The rich young ruler. We're so good. We're Jews. We're God's chosen people. And we keep the Torah. We follow the law, and that's how we're going to get saved. And of course, that's a lie. So, back to Matthew chapter 21, now that we've seen what these people are singing and yelling and shouting, and they're very emotional. The same crowd that's singing, Hosanna, save us, you're the Lord, what are they doing within 3 days? Kill him, crucify him. Just like a football game. You know, if you're doing good, they all cheer and love you. If you don't do what they want you to do, kill him, kill the bum, throw him out. And the same thing here with Christ. He's not doing what they expected him to do. But right now, they saw the miracles, they saw these things occurring, they said, this must be the one that's going to deliver us from the Romans. So, verse 10, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Who is this? Who is this? They're all talking about who is this? Because the crowds are gathering, and everybody wants to see what is causing the crowd to gather, and the crowd gets bigger and bigger. And the word's spreading around, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. So they don't say, generally, this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah. No, they're switching now to Jesus, a human, from Nazareth, which is a city in Galilee. And Galilee is like the backwaters of Judea. Verse 12, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. So, first point, of course, Jesus is using violence. Sweet, kind, meek Jesus is using violence. And this is the second time that he has done this. This is the second time he's turned these tables over, making whips. If you look at John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, at the start of his public ministry, he did the same thing. He went in and stirred up things. And now at the end of his public ministry, he goes back and does the same thing. You'll read some commentators who'll say that John is simply giving the same incident that he did right before the crucifixion, and he didn't do it twice. I'm of the school that he did do it twice. He did it once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. But it's not unknown that they would take an event and put it as a cap, and then they'd give you the whole story, A, B, C, D, E, as we saw. So, not enough information to make a definitive issue one way or the other, but my school of thought is that he did do it twice, that John is chronological and not using it as a theme. Because John gives different details about when he cleans the temple out, making a cord of whips and whipping these people. Here we don't have the whips on the people. So my view is that he did it when he started his public ministry, and he did it when he ended his public ministry. So the start is covered in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, and the last year is covered in our chapter here in Matthew chapter 21. Now, who are these money changers and what are they doing? Well, they bought a concession from the priest. The priest would sell them a concession. So the Mosaic law required you to make sacrifices with animals, depending on your wealth. You could not bring your own lamb or your own turtle dove, or your own sacrifice. You had to buy it from the concession stand that was at the temple. Because you could say, well, I'm going to save my... It's like going to a movie theater. You know, you don't want to pay $5 for M&Ms, or you want to bring in the M&Ms you buy at Walmart for 50 cents, put them in your pocket and walk in. Well, most people want to put it in their pocket and walk in. But the concession stand is a scam. At the movie theater, they make more money off selling popcorn and candy than they do off the tickets. And so that was what was going on here. The priest said, no, you can't bring your offering in here, brother, unless you buy it from one of these concession stands that's got the silver mark or the stamp or whatever they had on the animal. So you know it came from one of the money changers. And the money changers, of course, would change your money. Well, I don't have any money. Well, give me this and I'll give you that. And then, of course, did you think the priest got a cut from this business? Oh, yeah. Priest got their cut. So they were getting rich off of these sacrifices. And these sacrifices, of course, were supposed to, they were portrayed the work of Christ, what he would do on the cross. They portrayed various Bible doctrines as we studied in the past. And that's exactly what these people were doing. They were all making money off of God, and grace is not for sale. God is not for sale ever, ever, never. And so Christ, again, quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, Jeremiah 7, 11. Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, he's doing the healings not on a mountain somewhere out, you know, near the Sea of Galilee. He's doing it right in the heart of darkness, which should be the heart of light, which is the temple. The temple is supposed to represent the person, the work of Jesus Christ. So he's taking it right to the doorstep of these Pharisees and these elders and these Sadducees and these scribes and these leaders of the people. And he's healing these people right in the temple. The blind, the lame came to him. Why is he doing that? As a sign to the, it's a last call for these people. This is your absolute last chance to be saved. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna, which means save or savior, to the Son of David, Messiah, they became repentant and fell down on their knees and worshipped him as the true Messiah. Repent means metano. No, it doesn't say that, does it? They became indignant, which is a mental attitude sin. When you're on negative volition, all the miracles in the world will not mean a thing. And these people are maximum scar tissue in their soul, negative volition. They hate doctrine, they hate grace, and they hate Jesus Christ. And the signs are right there in front of them. They see it with their own eyes, and nothing like this has ever been done in Israel to this degree. And the predictions were all there of what he would do. And they became indignant and said to him, do you hear what these children are saying? In other words, they're calling you the Messiah. They're calling you God, the Savior. They're calling you who you are. And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? And again, he recalls them back to Bible doctrine. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. He's quoting from Psalm 8:2. And again, it's a prediction of the Messiah. To the Messiah, that these children would scream out his name and sing out who he was right there in the temple. Verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. What Christ would do, these are the 3 days. What we have here in the next three chapters, or chapters 21 to 23, is called the Temple Discourse. And it lasted for 3 days. We've got, and every day Christ would go into Jerusalem and present himself. But at night he would go back to the city of Bethany, which is right on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and spend the night there. During the day he would come back and present himself again to into the temple, to make no mistake exactly who he was. In verse 18, now in the morning, when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Again, we have the same phrase about the mountain being moved. Where is Jesus Christ when he's saying this? Where is this fig tree? It's on the Mount of Olives. This mountain is the Mount of Olives. And that will happen. The tribulation believers will say that prayer. And they will say to that mountain, move and be cast into the sea, because it will split wide apart. We saw in Zechariah and also Revelation talks about it. Jerusalem will be a seaport. And that's when the Messiah's foot will touch. It will touch the Mount of Olives and cause this massive, gigantic earthquake that will split it wide apart. And notice also that when we started this chapter, we started out with the Mount of Olives, chapter 21, verse 1. So Zechariah chapter 14, Matthew 20, verse 1, and Acts verses 1, 9 to 12. Acts verses 1, 9 to 12 is when the disciples were standing there and Jesus went up. And it says that he went up from the Mount of Olives and he will come right back to the same spot. His foot will touch that mountain and you'll have this mountain move. And it will be cast into the sea. It will happen. So several meanings here. Obviously, when Jesus sees the fig tree, if you're hungry and you see an apple tree, what do you think? Well, there's apples on it. And when you get close and see there's no apples, no production. Beautiful tree, lots of leaves, fig trees there. From a distance, it should have figs. And that's basically the temple. The Jewish scribes, priests, Pharisees, they should have had production. It's their job to teach Bible doctrine. It's their job to spread the gospel and to bring people to maturity. But they have no production. So the fig tree's there, but there's nothing on it. So also we recall the fig tree in the garden, Operation Fig Trees. They put fig leaves on them, which indicates human good. If we're right with each other, we'll be right with God, which is a great lie. If you're right with each other, it doesn't make you right with God. That's what the fig leaves were doing in the garden. And when Christ came in the cool of the evening, what did they do with their fig leaves? They ran and hid. And God took the fig leaves off and gave them the skins of animals, which is an indication of how you're saved. So the religious leaders hold themselves out as great, you know, fruitful fig trees, and they produce nothing. Religion never produces figs, and that's the doctrine of religion. This also represents, when it withers, the fifth cycle of discipline. Within 40 years, the Romans would come in and wipe out the Jews. 1 million people would be cooped up in Jerusalem. They'd all flee into Jerusalem. And we're going to study this later in Matthew. And over 900,000 are killed. Around 100,000, 90-something thousand are taken into captivity and slavery. A horrible time. In the fifth cycle of discipline, God will wipe that nation out when the nation becomes apostate. And we, of course, the United States, the Gentiles, we're a client nation to God. And we also, in Leviticus chapter 26, operate under the same principle. When the pivot of mature believers gets too small, God will wipe out the client nation and rise up another client nation. And so the faith, again, is the faith rest technique in all its strength. And believing in Bible doctrine, when you pray, of course, the doctrine of prayer, you pray for what God wants, it'll happen every time. If you pray to satisfy your lust patterns, it's not going to happen at all. So when you go out and try to move a mountain today in Bernie and it doesn't move, don't assume that you don't have any faith. God is not complicated by absurdities. But he will answer the prayers that he has designed for you to pray in eternity past. And one of those prayers that's very good for you to pray is that, please keep me alive so I can reach maturity. That's a good prayer. That's an excellent prayer. And so verse 22, and all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Again, you limit grace, you'll get a little bit of grace. Don't limit grace. God is not somebody that wants to be limited. He wants to give you everything. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word and to grow in grace and understand these words that were written by God the Holy Spirit thousands of years ago so that we might prosper and grow in grace. In Christ's name, amen.